Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. This is our 18th lecture. The dictionary definition of transmogrify, is to change in a surprising or magical manner. Example of transmogrification: caterpillar becomes a butterfly. That's a dictionary definition of transmogrify. The Baal Shem Tov said, "The indwelling glory of God embraces all worlds, all creatures, good and evil, and it is the true unity. How can it then bear in itself the opposites of good and evil? But in truth, there is no opposite, for evil is the throne of good." Think about it. Evil is the throne of good. Alan Watts said, "I am reminded of the story of a dinner table conversation in an English country house where the guests were discussing their ideas of what would happen to them after death. Among those present was an elderly and somewhat stuffy gentleman who happened to be a prominent layman in the church. He had been silent throughout the conversation, and at last the hostess turned to him and said, 'Well, Sir Roderick, what do you think will happen to you after death?' He replied, 'I am probably certain that I shall go to heaven and enjoy everlasting bliss, but I wish you wouldn't discuss such a depressing subject.'" Alright, let's have it all. As I say in the Anglican Church, my opening text today is 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So today my lecture, number 18, of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians can be subtitled Paul's 14 Indictments. Now, I have discussed these in the past, and I have talked a little bit about two theologies within Christian teaching. One is that Christ did not become sin, because he always was to remain pure, holy, righteous, good, and sinless. And the other group, not a very popular group, but one which I belong to, says Christ became sin. And indeed, that's what Paul seems to say in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I want to expand a little bit today on this, and I'm going to do so in terms of theology. And I'm telling you that ahead of time so you don't suddenly go, "Hang on, this isn't biblical, this isn't Bible, this is theology." Yes, it's theology. But I'm basing it on a biblical revelation. No doubt about that. But, you know, the world races toward destruction, and nothing can stop it. I know we have some people, even as students around the world, who have said, "You're too pessimistic when it comes to this period of time." And I think to myself, well, Baruch Hashem, thank God, praise God that I am, because I'm a realist. I'm a Virgo realist. Alright? Actually, I'm Virgo Libra, and I'm right on the cusp. So I'm forever looking at the scales. Yes, no, right, wrong, balanced, unbalanced, whatever. But the fascinating diversity and the delicate balance of our beautiful blue planet that we call home is being very severely threatened by humankind as we continue to rape the earth of its forests and pollute the oceans and the seas with our spillage, our oil, our non-degradable plastics, poisonous chemicals, refuse, and general detritus. You know, we have stuffed the world. I saw a satellite photograph the other day on Mozilla, which showed the oceans and the plastics just floating in the oceans, miles and miles and nearly knocked the television flying. Who cares? Miles and miles and miles miles and miles of plastic. Yes.
Is it how many lives were all the parents of the Pacific Ocean up in the Pacific?
Yep. They'd all come together.
Fishing nets, plastic.
Yeah.
And it's all matter.
Yeah. Words fail us to describe it. That's what they've done to our beautiful, delicate ecosystem. And politically, we have turned right of centre. In many areas of the world, we have turned extreme right of centre. We're watching with an immense sense of gravity as Islam conquers Europe from within. No doubt about that. In England, I didn't realise, but in England, they actually have the Muslims actually have an Islamic constitution. They're not under the British constitution, they are under an Islamic constitution in Britain. They've got their own parliament. Now, what are they going to do about this? They've invited them in, Sweden, rape capital of the world, and so on and so forth. Hello, you know, we've just got to be, we can't be expected to open our mouths and be open anymore because someone will report us as being racists. I never thought we would be so Muslim. Australia, we have Australia Day coming up and we have advertising for Australia Day and we've got a little boy and a little girl, I think it is, and they're both wearing their
Ajit,
yeah. And instead of having Australia Day with a bunch of children.
It's not a little boy, it's two little girls.
Two little girls. Looks like a little boy or a little girl. But
well,
you wouldn't
the
have
little boy wouldn't have that much.
I thought it was a true. Two little girls. But why don't they have a Chinese, an Australian, a Scot, an Aboriginal boy, a girl, or whatever, plus some Syrian children? Or what? Why don't they do it that way? Why are they thrusting Islam into our place for Australia Day?
That was the poster. I don't know.
Why are they
doing
that? Isn't it?
Yeah.
People are objecting to it.
Trying to make them feel more included. Mm. Trying to make us want them to feel more included. And in actual fact, it's backfired in a lot of ways.
It's exploded. People are reacting.
Yeah.
I'm reacting.
Yeah.
Because I know the overall of why they're doing it. It's in our face. It's accept this man. Mm. No, thank you.
To a lot of people, it gives an entirely different message altogether.
Yeah.
And they've had it taken down.
Yeah.
Good. Well, they should have been more inclusive.
Well, it's discrimination against all beliefs.
That's it.
Yeah, that's right.
In my view.
Yeah.
We're more than apprehensive over the rapid morale decline and moral decline of the West. And militarily, our spending's out of control. When I say our, I mean world spending. Mm-hmm. We're heading for disaster on a mammoth scale as we race each year to keep abreast of the menacing spread of global nuclear expansionism. Iran, North Korea, okay, and other places we don't even know. I mean, people can now buy nuclear weapons and carry them in their habitat. Nuclear weapons. Mm. And they can have their own little device and they can fire it at will. And a lot of nuclear stuff has gone missing over the years, as we all know. Where is it? Where has it ended up? At the same time, our people suffer economically. Homelessness spins out of control. Mm-hmm. I was so touched when I saw people in cardboard boxes overseas living that way. Words fail me. Global warming. Melting of the polar ice caps, resulting in the rise of water levels all around the world. Within 2 decades, populations located in major cities that are located on the edges of the oceans and the seas are going to, their populations are going to discover, as time goes on, a new territorial or new continental outline. And, you know, and that's a worry. Look at Florida. Oh my, that's a real concern. The accuracy of this prediction and reality about a new coastal outline, a continental outline, stares us in the face every single day, despite delusional antagonism toward any mention of global warming. Economically, we are overdue for a respite, as the present axial age offers lewd technological advancements in science and medicine and in relation to alternative forms of fuel. And we will gain these. So I'm being very optimistic. We will gain these. But it will be short-lived. It will be very short-lived. But one thing remains glaringly constant. Basic human nature doesn't change. It is of the spirit, remember Douglas MacArthur, he said it is of the spirit if we are to save the flesh. John the Seer was in total agreement with MacArthur, and he records the applause, the cheers, the rapturous delight of angels, announcing with ecstatic glee that Messiah Yeshua is determined to destroy those who destroy the earth. And you'll find that in Revelation 11, verse 18. And Vermis and I and Miriam, we applaud with those angels for Yeshua to come in and do the job. Do it thoroughly, because he is the spirit that will change everything and save the flesh. The answer to the human problem is our Lord Yeshua. He's the answer to my problem. He's the answer to your problem. Yeshua is not unaware. He is not unconscious relative to our human condition. He has already not only paid the penalty for our sins and transgressions, but he has understood perfectly the depth of man's spiritual agony. And our agony, no matter what it's about, is spiritual. And here at this point we come to an impasse in Christian dogma. Christians are divided in the matter of the question of that which Yeshua the Messiah underwent in the cross event. But understand, because some say that God imputed to Christ the sins of the world, that he bore them externally on his shoulders, as he went through the final crisis of mental, spiritual, and physical agony of crucifixion. And this is a dogma that I've heard in many churches over the years. He bore our sins on his shoulders. And that's correct. He did. I don't argue with that. I go a little bit further than that, though. So they translate what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21 to be a sin offering rather than sin itself. In fact, if you look at Stern's Complete Jewish Bible, you will find sin offering. If you look at the New Living Translation, sin offering. Even Professor Munz's Reverse Interlinear New Testament, you will find sin offering. Orthodox Jewish Bible, the OJB, which is Messianic, you'll find sin offering. Tree of Life version, sin offering. Concordant Literal New Testament, sin offering. Jonathan Mitchell's The New Testament, sin offering. And on and on and on. In fact, the Amplified Bible Classic Edition translates hamartia, the Greek, as virtually to be sin. Alright? So virtually to be sin. No, he didn't become sin. He virtually became sin. Virtually. So for the reasons I gave in the last lecture, in this aberrant, in what I believe is an aberrant theology, such a transmogrification could not have occurred in the case of the always perfect and sinless Son of God. That's the Gentile way of looking at it. And as I said, even Stern's Complete Jewish Bible, and he's a rabbi, and the same with the OJB version, they have accommodated to Gentile Christian thought. Instead of accommodating, making the Gentiles accommodate to Jewish thought, they've gone and done the opposite. The Greek states in 2 Corinthians 5:21, sin, hamartia. The great Greek scholar Kenneth Vest. Now, I've got a lot of time for Vest, as you all know. He sadly does a soft shoe qualification in this case for obvious reasons. Okay, obvious reasons. I won't tell you, I won't spell it out. But he translated as, he who did not know sin in an experiential way on behalf of us and instead of us was made the representative of sin. So he's not even allowing for him to be sin, he's saying he was the representative of sin. This casts a totally different meaning on what Paul was trying to explain. And he follows Marvin Vincent, the great Greek scholar, who notes on the subject made to be sin. He says, not a sin offering, nor a sinner, but the representative of sin. This is semantics. This is semantics. On him, representatively, fell the collective consequence of sin in his enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Marvin Vincent, Word Studies in the New Testament, volume 3, page 321. But notice how Marvin Vincent puts it, on him, representatively. You see? Not in him, on him fell man's transgressions. However, there's a breath of fresh air when you look at the Living Bible, which usually I would say, no, don't go there. But the Living Bible has the courage to render this portion of 2 Corinthians 5:21 as, for God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. That's the Living Bible. And so, our view claims that Christ actually underwent a transmogrification in that he took within himself the sins of the world and became actual sin itself, as Rav Shaul seems to state explicitly. I don't know when the last time was that anyone here actually read the parable in Luke 15, verses 11 to 32 of the prodigal son. I'm going to approach this whole subject this way, through the prodigal son to start with, because when Yeshua shared that parable, the disciples had a lot of questions about it, and they finally grasped the general meaning of the story. But there is, upon my reflection, an even deeper understanding that we need to realize and to appreciate. In the final analysis, we have the story of Christ coming to earth. We have him leaving the Father and the glories of heaven and becoming reprobate by experiencing what it is really like to actually become a fallen human being. Not in his ministry, not in his growing up, not in his youth, or when he was in Miriam's arms, suckling on her breast. Oh, no, 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 no. On the tree. On the bloody tree of Golgotha. Yeshua, in my opinion, became fully cognizant of our deplorable condition. There'll be people listening to this, I know, who will not agree with me. And that's fine, they don't have to. And I'm telling it like I believe it is. This is why so often our Lord referred to himself as Son of Man. All the way through his ministry, Son of Man. Translates into our English today, ordinary human being. In himself he saw no goodness in comparison to the goodness of the invisible Spirit, God the Father. In fact, in Luke 18:19, Yeshua says to somebody, look, why are you calling me good? There is none good but God. Now, that can be taken two ways, granted. He was saying to that person, possibly, you know what, you're right, because I am God. Yes, he could have been saying that. Or he could have been saying, look, there is none good but God, and I'm a fallen human being, even in my flesh. That's what he could have been saying. But if people had properly come to terms with the meaning of this parable, I think they would have had no reservations or conflict in themselves about the transmogrification which occurred in our Lord for us and the entirety of the universe as he defiled, now hear me, as he defiled that which was pure, and at the same time purified that which was defiled. Now I'm introducing here now the Jewish concept of the Messiah and what he could accomplish. Because in Christ we locate the ultimate reprobate man. That's why when I sin, or the Rapidson sins, or Miriam sins, or anyone else sins, we ask forgiveness through the name of Yeshua the Messiah. Why? Because he's been there, done that, experienced it, knows what we are going through, is capable and wanting, desiring to make it right. And the wonderful truth of the matter is, 2,000 years ago, he made it right. Because we, no matter what our moral view or experiences are, we are right, right now, in the rightness of Christ, in the sight of God. It's called justification. And in effect, we don't even have to acknowledge our sinfulness. Because Owen, James, Alicia, whoever, we're dead in Christ. That means we, as well as our sin, is dead. Yet we live in the Spirit. And proof of that is the fact we can reflect on our moral outlook, we can reflect on our attitude, we can reflect on our sinfulness in moral way, and we don't need anybody to convince us of how rotten we are. We know that. And sin indwells us, as Paul said. So we can't be anything else but what we are. And then overcome. Change. Try to. But human nature is hard. When people say, you know, the weakness of the flesh, I'm jack of that. Let me tell you something. Your flesh isn't weak. It's strong. I remember that in Dr. Zhivago. A wonderful movie I've seen about 600 times.
Sad movie.
Very sad movie.
The wars against the spirit.
But there's a priest in there, the Orthodox priest, and he says to this fallen woman, he says, understand this, your flesh is not weak, it is strong. And the way he puts it, I came out of a theatre going, wow, it's a new view. Well, it's not a new view. 2,000 years old. The Russian Orthodox, I mean, excuse me, they, yeah. So, in Christ, we locate the ultimate reprobate man who identifies with us, substituting for us and representing us. And in him, we find the ultimate cosmic man. Remember, Paul said, after the flesh, we don't know Yeshua anymore. Now, that's a startling comment, but I know what he means. Yes, we have the four Gospels, we can read about Yeshua as he was on the earth. Paul says that's irrelevant. It's all irrelevant. What is important is the cosmic man, the one who has become, once again, Yehovah. Jehovah. Almighty God, you know. El Shaddai. That's our Christ. The bottom line is simply this. Can we have faith in a Saviour who only ever understood our need of salvation from sin through a technical judicial imputation of our sins? Or did Yeshua, as Son of Man, gain the capacity to understand and grasp fully what it is really like for a lost humankind to experience the horror of sin and the agony of possessing the Yetzirah? That is the real question. Because if my Christ does not understand my Yetzirah, my inclination to evil, and he had to have understood that inherited through Miriam, his mother, he had to have had the Yetzirah within in order to overcome. And it is said very clearly in the book of Revelation, to him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. Oh, what do you do with that? I have sat down in my father's throne. He had to overcome what he had within, and that was human nature. What a struggle that must have been. Yeshua overcame, and we have to overcome as well. There is no try, as Yoda says in Star Wars, there is only do or do not. And Yeshua did learn obedience through the things that he suffered. Yeshua was sinless not because of what he did or didn't do, but because of who he was. Remember that. Because messianics come at me on that one. So did Yeshua keep the law? Sometimes he didn't. Okay. Horror of horrors. You know, I can show you places where he didn't. The law says not to go anywhere near a leper. Yeshua grabbed one, held him. And it says the man jumped. Did he keep the law? No, he didn't. Because he was obeying a higher law. A higher Torah. One we know nothing about, but thank God he knows about it and knew about it and applied it. And there was a whole lot of things that Yeshua did not do that should have done according to Moses. But he was sinless not because of what he did or didn't do, but because of who he was. And those messianics who disagree with me can go run off the gap, because the messianic scriptures of the Second Temple period of the Jews themselves spoke of the Messiah, that when he came he would introduce a new Torah, a messianic Torah, by comparison with which the Torah of Moses would be vanity. And where there are 613 commandments of the Sinai Torah to obey, we Christians have 1,050 commandments to obey. Which is the more applicable, which is the more stringent, which is the more beneficial? I'd say the new Torah of Yeshua. Remember those priests who wouldn't go near the battered, bleeding body of that Jewish boy, were obeying God. God said to you guys, if you're a Levite, you're a priest, you do not go near anybody with an issue of blood, you go right around them. Well, they obeyed. So, my question to Messianic so-called believers today, and I call them so-called, because I don't really think theologically. There is no theologian out there in the Messianic world. Let me say something. For those who perhaps are listening to this and are still in Moses, is obedience to the law of God, Sinai, is obedience to the law of God to be equated with obeying God? But the Messianics answer that one. Because Yeshua obeyed God in the matter of the Good Samaritan. That's why the Samaritan was called good, because he did a good deed by going against the Torah. Am I negating the Ten Commandments of God? Far be it for me to even try to do that. I wouldn't dare. They are bedrock. The Ten Commandments are applicable, and you'll find them all the way through the Messianic Scriptures and the New Testament. The rest of it, if you find value in it, good. If nothing else, it'll develop a character. if nothing else.
Create his own trials and sufferings, trying to keep them all.
Well, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. I remember a man many years ago who visited us at Benora Point when we were there, and he and his wife part of the Messianic movement in its early stages. And he wanted me to utter a blessing over everything. A blessing over the meal, a blessing over this, a blessing over that. And I said, Bill, I'm not doing it. Why? I said, because I'm sick to death of blessing everything. You know, you get up in the morning, you've got to bless the day, then you've got to bless your shoes in case there's a demon in them, and you go to put your feet in them. You've got to bless your clothing, you've got to bless your wife, you've got to bless the sparrows of the land. And by the time you get to have breakfast, you're almost exhausted running out of blessings for breakfast. So, you know, these are stipulations that, look, I've got a book over there on my shelf, Code of Jewish Law, which goes into just the Sabbath. The Code of Jewish Law. And there it is. See all this? That's how to keep the Sabbath. And how not to keep the Sabbath. All 137 pages, very tight worded. In fact, I'm telling a lie. It's in three volumes. So we're looking at... You're looking at about 600 pages on how to observe Shabbat. Let me tell you how I observe the Sabbath day. Before man introduced legislation through Moses by the angels of God, there was an Edenic Sabbath. A Sabbath in Eden that was free of legislation, free of what you can and can't do. All that is mentioned is that God walked in the breeze of the evening with Adam and Eve. You get a feeling of absolute freedom. Would I go out and violate what I believe that should be the sanctity of the Sabbath day? No, I wouldn't. But am I going to put impositions on people on how they are or are not to obey God? And this has troubled me for years, for so many people want me to do that. No, I won't do that. Every person is answerable to God for their conduct on the Sabbath day to God, not to Glennis or I. We are representing the kingdom of God, but so are you. So are you. Priests had to work twice as hard on the Sabbath day than any other day. It was called holy work, and Yeshua said to the Pharisees at the time, the priests who violate the Sabbath are guiltless. Yeah, double the sacrifices, all the cleaning up of the trucks and the blood and the guts and everything. Yeah, it would have been a horrendous time.
Next,
exactly. So you don't want... So you bring it in. So you don't want the next... You don't want... I'm not suggesting... Okay, our job demands, you know, 9 to 5 on 6, 7 days a week. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that each person is accountable to God themselves for their own situation. And if you are right with God right now in the right Christ, what are you worried about? It's not you. On the subject of justification, Karl Barth has somewhat to say. And of course, Karl Barth, for anyone who has not read Barth on anything he's written, was the greatest theologian since Paul. And Karl Barth always has a great deal to say on anything Karl Barth pontificates. What he writes is always valuable to contemplate. In his Church Dogmatics, Barth states concerning a biblical justice or righteousness, judgment, and justification that these terms can only be understood when they are seen as what happens in Yeshua the Messiah. In other words, you cannot understand any of those terms apart from Christ. And breaking into a thought on righteousness, Barth says this. I'll take it slowly. Okay. But this righteousness, this judgment of God, this justification by God, which comes to man, is something which has taken place concretely in Jesus Christ. It had to take place in him, because in his person, as the Son of the Father, he is himself both very God, electing and creating man, and very man, elected by God, and as such ordained from all eternity to fulfill all the righteousness of God. It could take place in him, because as very God and very man, he was competent and qualified to accomplish and suffer the contest between God and man, to be both the judge and the judged in this conflict. It could take place only in him, because only he, as this one person, could be both subject and object in this history, uniting the antithesis of it in himself. Now that little phrase, uniting the antithesis of it in himself, Barth is using a Jewish concept. I'll come to this in a second. Himself the full end which is made in it, and himself also the new beginning which is made in it, and both in the place and therefore in the name of all other men. I'm taking it slow so you can let it sink in a bit. For them and in their favour. It took place in him, in that he, as the true Son of God, became true man. Yeah, this is the point many ministers overlook, that Christ actually became authentic man. I get sick to death of the image of this white robe. It's always whiter than white. White robe that he wears, sandaled feet, but his feet are never dirty, and he's travelling along almost on the air. This Christ is not truly human. I'm thinking in terms of Jeffrey Hunter in King of Kings. Okay, a film they should have banned with hostility, but amongst Christians, but people just looked at that and thought, how wonderful. No, how awful. In this unity of his person became the judge of all other men. Their judge, as the one who was judged in their place, delivered up in his death and reinstated in his resurrection from the dead. It has taken place in Jesus Christ. This is the justification of sinful man. Church Dogmatics, Volume 4, page 550. Now, in answer to Barth's comment on justification, which I've just shared with you, and which is absolutely correct, I agree with, Catholic theologian Hans Küng, who you would expect to go, oh, hang on a minute, he says this: what happens in justification is that God powerfully puts himself in jeopardy. The sinner is, of course, in no way fit for the inescapable conflict with the holy, neither as active nor as passive cooperator, neither as subject nor as object, since in this judgment it is a matter of the death of man and of his life out of this death. Pretty powerful. In this judgment, man emerges holy and alive only because God himself puts himself in man's place. Because God jeopardizes himself in a death where God, the Lord, judge and helper, is simultaneously man, servant, judge and helpless. This is how man can and does become actively and passively a partner. Now, not bad for a Catholic intellect. Karl Rahner, brilliant mind, and he adds another thought. The justification of the sinner as God's putting himself in jeopardy in Jesus Christ means, first of all, the turning away from injustice. That is, the annihilation of human injustice and the elimination of man as wrongdoer. This did not happen in us because we certainly do not cease to be the sinful men of yesterday. All right? Obviously. he looks at man and hands Kong and he goes, well, you know, we're just as bad today as we were previously. This turning away is not discernible in any experience of our lives. It has come about through Jesus Christ. In him our injustice is truly and finally wiped out and has become a thing of yesterday. As we as wrongdoers are killed and buried and become ourselves a thing of yesterday. Hans Kong, Justification, 1964, page 58. Truly, God in Christ takes into himself our sins. He does not merely bear them on his spiritual shoulders by becoming each human tragedy since the dawn of time itself, authentically experiencing what actually is and what it actually means to be a human being. So what Yeshua accomplished on the bloody tree of Golgotha by taking into himself the sins of the world was an actual transformation of unholiness into holiness. I told you today I'd be talking theologically. To ensure that humanity could be declared righteous by God, and understand this, we are not made righteous in the sight of God, we are declared righteous in the sight of God. Big mistake pastors make generally. We are made righteous in the sight of God. No, we're not. Arthur Robertson, if I am righteous in the sight of God, if I've been made righteous, she'll say, no, we haven't. Why? Because she knows me better than anybody else. And is honest in her appraisal. Therefore, I've been declared, legally declared, it's a courtroom jargon, declared righteous. To ensure that humanity could be declared righteous by God, it was not only our unholiness that was dealt with in this event, but humankind's unrighteousness as well. Christ transformed our unrighteousness by taking it individually and collectively into himself as God's pure, righteous, elect man. After all, the one who brought us into an existence both good and evil originally did so for the salvation of his own mirrored image. Now this is where I've been going in all my lectures about the image of God. As the created image of God, his mirrored reflection, God is working out a salvation common to both man and God. This is what most Christians aren't aware of. To finish a sentence with a preposition. But this was the ultimate purpose of creation. Humankind was to be transformed from a physical image of creatureliness into the spiritual image of God's very own character and nature in a massive salvific intention. God's only plan for the human race is a plan of salvation. To be saved, one first has to be lost. You can't be saved if you're not lost. To experience good, one first has to be confronted by that which is not good, that which is evil. And so, in effect, the gospel message involves, get ready for it, a redemption through sin. Now, this is going to horrify some people, but I mean no heresy in my comment. Redemption through sin. We have heard so much about redemption through the blood of Christ. Yes, but encapsulated, we are experiencing a redemption through sin because he took sin into himself and made it holy in himself, thus justifying us, declaring us righteous.
No sin in the garden, no saviour for the sin.
Exactly.
We all have to start with that.
Well, even the Catholics have their prayer, a blessed culpa. A blessed sin, without which we would not have understood salvation. It's true. The Baal Shem Tov, and I quoted him in our previous lecture, I quoted him in the introduction, has said the evil thoughts come to man even in the midst of prayer.
True.
And they come to him as to their redemption. When an evil or alien thought arises in a man, it comes to him in order that he may redeem it and let it ascend. Yet, but I've known so many people who have evil thoughts in their prayers through OCD or whatever, compulsion, things like this, thoughts come to the mind. What do we do? Well, what you do is you don't run away from it, you don't fall apart because of it, you let it ascend. Because God knows, He knows the heart. Omniscient is God, and all knowledgeable. Omni being all, and science, knowledge. Okay, omniscient. So as we just let that thought ascend to God, and just thank God that He's going to change that and make it what it should be. Again, the Baal Shem Tov stated, the indwelling glory of God embraces all worlds, all creatures, good and evil, and it is the true unity. How can it then bear in itself the opposites of good and evil? But in truth, there is no opposite, for evil is the form of good. In my view, he was quite correct, because this conception spreads itself out like a broadsheet in the revelation which God gave to us via the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45 verse 7, when he says, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and I create evil, I the Lord do all these things. That's why the early Christians called God the All, because it was all in him. In our inherited Western culture, it's sometimes difficult to form new concepts and new ideas, even truth itself, unless we take the step of experiencing a proper focus to create new neural pathways by our thoughts, and thus to inculcate Jewish thought form, a thought form that is essentially Eastern, not Western, which God utilized by the Ruach HaKodesh to inspire the writings of both the Hebrew and the Messianic scriptures. If you want an example of this new way of thinking, if you go to a zoo, normally you would consider the bars of the cage as your protection from the creature behind those bars. But in actual fact, it's not the bars of the cage that keep that creature from coming out and killing us. It is the space between the bars that actually keeps us safe. All right? It's actually the space, not the bars. And again, it's all a matter of perspective. The same with the shofar, the ram's horn. We are informed in the Talmud that it is impressive in the rites and rituals of Judaism, the blowing of the shofar. But it is so profane it can be used to feed a little infant of days by having, if the mother's breast milk dries up and she doesn't want to give it to a nursing mother, another nursing mother, she can actually secrete the milk, can't think of the word.
Express,
thank you. Into the shofar, and it can go into the baby's mouth that way if the mother doesn't want the woman's breast in, other woman's breast in the baby's mouth. So the Talmud allows that. But we are in fact not attracted to the shofar as we think we are, but rather to the blast, to the sound that issues forth from the shofar, from the ram's horn. We follow the sound, not the horn of a dead sheep, a dead a ram, that makes it holy. So as we open our Bibles and expand the parameters of our ignorance, we read in the inspired scriptures of God things that we need to become acutely conscious. We need to not run away from the reality that they are spirit and they are life, the words of God. In the crucified Messiah, we find the unity of opposites. The holy becoming unholy to take the place of sinners. The righteous becoming unrighteous to substitute for sinners. Christ representing sinners to God, and Christ representing God to sinners. This is what graciously grants to us sinners salvation. So when I say we have a redemption through sin, that's what I'm talking about. Remember the red heifer? Ah, yeah. On Yom Kippur, the red heifer is selected by the rabbinic authorities to grant us a spectacular example of the union or unity of opposites in the methods of God. If you go to Numbers 19, make a mental note on paper because we won't go there, but Numbers 19, verses 1 through to 10, we read the laws regulating the slaughter of the red heifer. Now the red heifer had to be purely bred and purely red, with a total absence of white hair, black hair, grey hair, anywhere on its body. It had to be entirely without blemish. When it was selected for the Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement sacrifice, it was led out of the city of Jerusalem. In Herodian times, that meant it was led through the Eastern Gate, which the Muslims, of course, have sealed up, because they don't want the Messiah to come, because he was to come through the Eastern Gate, so they've sealed it up, that'll stop him. Look at those Jews, is it? So the Muslims took that Eastern Gate and made it impossible to get through. It was led through that gate across the Kedron Valley via a double-tiered bridge, an arch bridge, up to the heights of Mount Olivet. At that place, there's a Mithkad altar, and there at the Mithkad altar, it was killed, and its corpse was burnt to ashes. This pure red heifer. The ashes were then taken up and spread out onto the flowing spring waters at the base of the altar. Now there was a conduit, or a series of them, that the ashes would then descend in this water system into the Kedron Valley below, and all the inhabitants would drink of that water containing the ashes of the burnt heifer. Right? So everybody partook of the ashes. If you look at Leviticus 16, verse 27, 28, etc., all animals on the Day of Atonement were that had been sacrificed had to be killed at the altar of burnt offering, slaughtered in the Jerusalem temple, and then their corpses were taken out and up through the Eastern Gate to the Mithkad altar on the Mount of Olives, and there burnt to ashes. And you'll find that in Leviticus 4. So the red heifer was the sole exception to the rule. The red heifer was taken alive through the Eastern Gate, up over the Kedron Valley, up to the Mithkad altar on the Mount of Olives, outside the camp, to an area where, at that Mithkad altar, criminals would be stoned to death for blasphemy. I'm seeing a pattern emerging here. In analysing the Torah requirements involving the sacrifice of a suitable red heifer, there is an amazing paradox. Think about this in light of what I've shared already in relation to redemption through sin. Those who are involved in the preparation of the ashes of the heifer, who are pure, these people who have gone through all their rituals to become purified in the sight of God, became ritually impure while sprinkling the water with those same ashes, which remove contamination. So here's the priest, all clean and pure and holy. He takes the ashes, and as soon as he touches the ashes, he becomes ritually impure. The ashes of the red heifer defile that which is pure and purify that which is defiled, because then the people who are sinners down below become purified by drinking the water with the ashes of the red heifer. Yet the one who delivered those ashes becomes ritually impure. It's astonishing. Here we find the unity of opposites in the red heifer. If it were not for sin, there would be a complete absence of salvation. And Yeshua became our red heifer. but he also became our atonement, our Day of Atonement, our Yom Kippur. And he fulfilled the ceremonies that were kept on this day to the exact letter, including being led, like the red heifer, across the Kedron, up to the Mount of Olives, where he, again like the red heifer, was sacrificed. I want to turn over to Hebrews, chapter 13, where this is delineated. If you look at Hebrews 13, verse 10, we have an altar, writes the unknown author of the letter to the Hebrews. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, who serve the temple, who serve the tabernacle. Now, this man, whoever he was making a complete break with Judaism and the Sinai Torah. He says, we have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those creatures whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Yes, outside the camp, up on the Mithkat altar, up on the Mount of Olives. Wherefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So there it is outlined. There it is outlined that Yeshua became the red heifer, and Yeshua became the Mithkat altar, and Yeshua became Yom Kippur itself. Yeshua became the Day of Atonement. And recall too that when he was being tortured, the Romans wrapped Yeshua in a cloak of scarlet as he proceeded to wear this cloak or tunic all the way up to the Mithkat altar. The rabbinic sage Maimonides stated expressly that there have only been 9 red heifers used in sacrificial ceremonies at the Mithkat altar on the Mount of Olives on Yom Kippurim since the beginning of the tabernacle up until the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 CE. Only 9. In all that period of time, only 9 red heifers were ever sacrificed. When the 10th red heifer comes, the Messiah will come. So the countdown to that event is well and truly on. We've had 9 red heifers in the period from Moses all the way through to the Second Temple period in 70 CE, when it was destroyed. 1 more is needed, and it's on its way. But the point I'm making here is essentially that God uses the red heifer to illustrate or demonstrate the idea of transmogrification, to be transformed in a remarkably surprising or magical manner. So what are the 14 indictments that Paul is basically saying Yeshua took into himself? Because let's face it, when he says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one, nobody seeks after God, and so on and so forth, these indictments in the courtroom where Paul is saying this is why the world is condemned, both Jew and Gentile, here are 14 obvious reasons why we're doomed. Here they are, here are the 14 indictments in this courtroom. The first is, there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. The second indictment, Romans 3:11, there is none that understands. The third indictment, there is none that seeks after God, Romans 3:11. The fourth indictment, they are all gone out of the way, Romans 3:12. Romans 3:12 also gives us a fifth indictment, they are together become unprofitable. I must comment here too that the Greek means to make useless, to render unserviceable. But when you take that back into Hebrew or Aramaic and bring it back into English, it means to go bad like sour milk. So that illustrates very clearly that what unprofitable means. The sixth indictment is also found in verse 12. There is none that does good, no, not one. And good here is the Greek prestotis, meaning moral goodness, integrity, benignity, habitual kindness. Yeah, Nobody's got habitual kindness. I can be kind at times and I can be absolutely ruthless at other times. We all are that way. These indictments is what Paul is saying Yeshua took into himself, as if he was taking, well, he was taking our sins into himself. The seventh indictment is in verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulchre. I'm revolted by this. I'm revolted because he doesn't say a grave or a sepulchre, he says an open one. So there's an exhumation taking place. Somebody's being brought up. The sepulchre or the grave is open, you see. The air would be filled with the most foul odour of decay and rotting flesh. It is gross. And as Vest, Kenneth Vest says, the full import of this can only be appreciated in hot climates like the Middle East. You know, putrid, shocking, foul. And verse 13 is the eighth indictment. With their tongues they have used deceit. That's all of us. That's all of us. In fact, up to now, all of those eight indictments are us. All right, look at the ninth indictment. Verse 13, the poison of asps is under their lips. We all say things when we're angry. We let fly and out comes all this crap. The Greek is interesting here, but also the asp is the Egyptian cobra. The Egyptian cobra. Under its lips, it has a deadly poison. It's like a bag. Scholar Denny says, wherever they go, you can trace them by the ruin and distress they leave behind them. He says, it does not mean that they have failed to discover the way of salvation, but they tread continually in paths of violence. It's interesting. The indictment. Again, indictment 10, in verse 14 of chapter 3, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Indictment 11, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Indictment 12, found in verse 16 of chapter 3, destruction and misery are in their ways. Indictment 13, the way of peace they have not known, verse 17. And the 14th indictment, there is no fear of God before their eyes, which is in chapter 3, verse 18. When you look at these 14 indictments, you have the basics of every sin ever committed by all of us. These are the basic foundational premises upon which all sin comes. And that's why Yeshua took the 14 indictments into himself on the tree of Golgotha. These are perverse, self-serving issues that predominate humanity. All of these descriptions can be denominated in all our hearts at one time or another. Without Messiah, we are well and truly lost. And these aspects of carnal human nature, as Paul has delineated and designated as 14 legal courtroom indictments, were absolved by Yeshua the Messiah in dying for the sins of the world, and he took upon and into himself on the terrible bloody tree of Golgotha all universal discordance. But he did so to purify a rebellious humanity and to obtain a legal justification enabling humankind to stand right before the throne of God. But that throne, while it is the throne of judgment, is very much the throne of grace. Kenneth Best wrote, "Our Lord cried, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" The Greek word forsaken is a composite of three words: to leave, down, and in. To leave, down, and in. The first has the idea of forsaking someone. The second, down, suggests rejection, defeat, helplessness. The third, in, refers to some place or circumstance. The total meaning of the word is that of forsaking someone in a state of defeat or helplessness in the midst of hostile circumstances. The word means to abandon, desert, to leave in straits, to leave helpless, to leave destitute, to leave in the lurch, to let one down. All these meanings were included in that awful cry that came from the lips of the Son of God as he was about to die for lost humanity. He was abandoned and deserted by God the Father, and for the reason that God appointed him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've noticed in him, not merely on him. Vest says, a fellowship had been broken that had always existed, a fellowship that had continued all during our Lord's earthly life. But now the Father's smiling face was turned away. Understand the how of it, we cannot. Feel the awfulness of it, we may not. Believe the fact of it, we must. Our Lord said his God had abandoned him, deserted him. No words came from the skies in answer to the prayer of our Lord. He answers it himself in Psalm 22, verse 3. When he says that God abandoned him because he was holy, whereas the Son was laden with the sin of mankind. Look it up later, Psalm 22, verse 3. This unanswered prayer of our Lord was predicted in type in Leviticus 5, verse 11, where an offerer too poor to bring two turtle doves or two pigeons for a sin offering could bring the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour, just enough to bake one day's supply of bread, and giving up of the flour, typifying the giving up of life, thus pointing to our Lord's death. But he was forbidden to include frankincense with the flour, because frankincense is a type of answered prayer. Flour without incense speaks of our Lord's death and his unanswered prayer. When he needed the help of the Holy Spirit most, in the moment of his direst need, the Holy Spirit left him helpless, destitute. He left him in the lurch. He let him down in a set of circumstances that were antagonistic, frightful, and terrible. He was abandoned by heaven, spurned by earth, laden with man's sin, suffering the excruciating agony of crucifixion. He suffered all alone. The same sin offering that forbade the inclusion of frankincense forbade the provision of oil. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. No oil in the flour speaks of the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit's sustaining presence at the cross. The Holy Spirit left our Lord. This fact will help us understand 1 Peter 3:18, where our Lord is spoken of as being put to death with respect to the flesh, but quickened or made alive with respect to the Spirit. But that's his human spirit, from which the Holy Spirit had departed when he left our Lord helpless on the cross. That is, our Lord died with respect to his human body, but in his human spirit made alive again by the Holy Spirit after he had abandoned our Lord. Not only did God the Father and the Holy Spirit abandon the man, Christ Jesus, but the Son now turns against himself. Now, I find Kenneth Vest appropriate on this because I have given so many lectures on man against himself. And this shows that even Yeshua, at that point, was man against himself. Yeshua turned against himself. He had to justify us. It was as if a man of high ideals who had lived an exemplary life should, at its close, be guilty of a loathsome deed. From the exalted position of his high idealism, he looks down upon himself, loathes and repudiates himself. Our Lord, as the Son of God, holy, spotless, repudiated his own humanity now, laden with sin not his own. The moral sense of his own deity revolted against his own humanity as the representative of sin. Hear his own words in Psalm 22, verse 6. I am a worm. In Psalm 40, verse 12. My iniquities have taken hold upon me, so I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart, therefore, fails me. You see, in him, as he hung on the cross, was the fullness of deity. That is the meaning of that terrible cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Kenneth Vest says in his Word Studies from the Greek New Testament, Volume 3, pages 87 to 91. But in conclusion, and let me say this, you'll hear nothing like this in any other messianic organization. You won't hear it, because they're too up to their eyeballs in minute minutiae of the law, regulations, rules, commandments, ideas, thoughts on the law, on the law, on the law, on the law, Torah, Torah, Torah. But it's bigger than that. And I get discouraged because it's 1981 we started this, and there have been 40 years out there, and this is why I said 2017 is going to change things. I'm going to, we'll either break the last 40 years or it'll break me. And I'm right on the edge. I am right on the edge. Because God gave me a word, and I've believed that word for 40 years. Karl Barth, I'll conclude on this, says, in him our sin and we ourselves have perished. In him we all start at the divine no, the divine no, which has been spoken with such power and carried through with such effect. In it the liberation, which is an accomplished fact in this no, is because it is spoken and carried through in Jesus Christ. This liberation, which has taken place in him, is the presupposition of our future. And the freedom given to us by this no is our present. In him our wrong, and we ourselves as the doers of it, are behind us. This is where we've got to get ourselves in the headspace, where we understand that we ourselves as the doers of it are behind us. He has taken it away from us, but he has taken us away from it. He has set aside and cancelled our existence as the doers of it. So this is how far justification goes. In Jesus Christ, the very man which as such is the eternal Son of the eternal Father, this future man, the new and righteous man, lives in an unassailable reality. In him, I am already the one who will be this righteous man and live as such, just as in him I am still only the unrighteous man, to the extent that I was once this man. In this positive sense, Jesus Christ lives in our place for us in our name. You see, if it was just Christ taking our sins representatively on his shoulders, he couldn't be any of that for us. He had to take it into himself. Barth ends with, as our wrong and death are our past in his name, in him so our righteousness and life are our future. Church Dogmatics, Volume 4, page 553. So Christ has become us, and we have become in him Christ. So we're now prepared for the next step of enlightenment as we progress through Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. Are there any questions on any of that? No?
Pretty good.
Oh, pretty good.